Okay, so my wife Lottie is sitting over there, and we just absolutely love having people over in our home. We particularly love having new people over in our home, people who've never ever seen our house before. We love having dinner together, and we really enjoy making sure that our home is neat. Now, we have a master chef in the family, and we have a clean air in the family. And usually it's my role, about 30 minutes before guests come over, to clean the house. Now, we don't have a very big place, so it's not too difficult to keep it tidy, but we do have two small children who've been strategically placed in our lives with a mission. As dad tidies, make more mess. So I know this, okay? So I know there is absolutely no point in trying to clean a house 4 hours before guests come over. There is no point. The girls are just going to make more mess. So I've worked out through trial and error that 30 minutes is the magic number. And 30 minutes before guests come, I begin to clean. Now, just to give you an idea of the kind of thing that usually lies before me as I'm about to get ready for our guests, this is a picture of our lounge. Now, it doesn't take a CSI or whatever they're called agent to figure out that our girls have been in this room. Now, I want you to picture the scenario. Okay, we have new guests coming over to our house. We want to make sure our house is neat and tidy, and we have 30 minutes to go. So I begin cleaning. Where do I start? Right here in the lounge. But I still have to set the table. I still have to freshen up. I still have to put the music on, and I still have to light the candles. So I know that it is physically impossible to clean this lounge one by one, folding clothes, putting puzzle pieces back in boxes, toys where they... I don't even know what this is. But anyway, it's got to go back to where it came from. So I know that I'm going to do what any one of you here tonight would do in this situation. I gather as much as I can in my arms, and I head straight to the spare room. And what do? I dump. Okay, on the floor, everything goes there. Bang. I know the guests are not going into that room. There's no way. I'm safe. I can tidy it later. So I close the door, and as I'm doing that, I hear the most beautiful, melodic sound coming from my daughter Abby's mouth at the very same time that her younger sister Katie is sinking her front teeth into her forearm. So I head over to the bedroom to sort out the problem and clean up the blood, only to find that my girls have set off an atomic bomb in their room. I have 15 minutes to go. There is no way that I can physically pick up all those books, put them on the bookshelf, put the teddies back on the shelf, put the toys back in the toy box. And so I perform a miracle on the floor and part the Red Sea, just enough so that my daughters can get into bed at 7 o'clock. But my girls are very good. They're very strategic. And as I bend down to begin cleaning the floor, the crying miraculously stops. I don't even realize it. But while I am submerged in a sea of teddy bears and books and, you know, whatever else, my girls kind of sneak out of the room, into the bedroom, and then I realize something's wrong. Why is there so much silence in the house? So I close the bedroom door. I know no one's going in this room. I'm safe. And I head over to our bedroom. And what I see is enough to make me consider asking our new guests if they'd be interested in two small children. Because my daughters have decided that it is the perfect time to test mom's brand new Nachi and Lavender. Yes, you do get creams like that. Nachi and Lavender hand cream all over the blue carpet. I have 5 minutes to go. There is no way I can turn a blue carpet white in 5 minutes and set the table and put the music on and freshen up and light the candle. I'm sitting in a room that smells like citrus and I give up. I let out my I surrender cry. It's the last thing I wanted to do, but I say with a loud, despondent voice, babe, please come help me. I really need you to take the kids right now. I've still got so much to do, and I have 5 minutes left. So Lottie's great. She's already prepared the meals. She comes, she takes the kids, and I don't even freshen up. I just rush to the dining room table. I set the table. I put the music on, and as I light the candle, the guests arrive, and guess what? The house looks immaculate. Immaculate. So anyway, the guests come in. I'm like, "Hi, guys, it's so good to see you. We're so glad that we can finally have you over." And they're like, "Oh, hi, how are you guys doing? Hello, girls." And the girls are kind of looking at them with this satisfied look on their faces. "How are you, girls?" And I respond, "They are fine. They're such wonderful children, you know." And then they say this. They say, "Your house is beautiful. It's so neat. It's so presentable." And I'm like, "You have no idea." And then the husband asks this question, the worst question you can ever be asked in a moment like this. The husband asks me, "Can I see the rest of your house?" Now, the church of Laodicea had a very neat house. This church was situated in a city that was orderly and wealthy and impressive. And guests and passers-by would have walked through the city and said, "Wow, this is an orderly house. This is an amazing city." You see, Laodicea was situated alongside the most important road in Asia. And every day, thousands of travelers would pass through the city. And they would say, "Wow, this city was one of the greatest commercial and strategic centers of the times." It was so impressive. Jesus said to them in Revelation 3, verse 17, check this out. "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.'" And that was absolutely true. So rich, don't need a thing. In fact, they were so wealthy that in AD 61, when a tremendous earthquake struck the city, the government said, "Can we help? Can we assist to rebuild this ruined city?" And they refused help. And they said, "We've got enough resources to rebuild the city on our own." They were the leader in the clothing and medical industry. People knew this church, this city, have the words wealthy, important, self-sufficient written all over. But God could not be fooled. And this is what he says to them. "But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You may think your house is in order. You may consider yourselves sufficient and strong. You may say, 'We are doing well.' You may even say, 'We're doing well spiritually.' But I have a question for you, Laodiceans. Can I see the rest of your house? Can I look behind those doors into those rooms?" The reality is, you have certain rooms in your house that are a mess, and you don't realize it. So much so that I have to write you a letter to point out the problems. Christians in this church, you're lukewarm. You're nauseating to me. You're indifferent to me. You say, "We don't need a thing." Prideful, relying on your wealth. "But I see all that you are projecting, Laodiceans. And I also know all about those rooms. And it's on those doors that I'm knocking." You see, I know that we love to live lives that are neat and presentable. We love to make sure that our best parts are on display for the world to see. We want to make sure that when people see us, they see people who are polite, kind, well-mannered, generous, moral. But do we have rooms that we don't want anyone to see? We have a great temptation to impress people spiritually. People may walk through the city of our lives and say, wow, this is a godly person. That discipleship circle we talk about at Rosebank, this person's got it down. Personal devotion, corporate worship, significant community, sacrificial service, redemptive influence. This person is growing. This person's on their way to becoming mature and equipped. But though our sins may have been different or may be different to the sins of Laodicea, all of us here tonight are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And I am hoping that unlike Laodicea, we do realize it. That though we put on a front often, we do know that as we watch the movie of our lives, there are rooms with sin, past, present. There are rooms with deep, deep anger, fear and anxiety, guilt and shame, loneliness, depression, jealousy, pride. Rooms where things have happened to us. Rooms where we've done things, where we've thought things. God wanted to see and look and have access to beyond the facade in Laodicea. And he wants the very same for our lives. Those wretched rooms, those dark, secret, hidden rooms, I want to go there. Can I see the rest of your house? And we begin to get uncomfortable in our chairs. You don't want to go in that room, Lord. Lord, that room, I locked that door years ago. I've thrown away the key. God, that room's off limits. Lord, I'm sorry, but I just can't let you in there. But this is the thing. Until you and I give access to God, to those parts of our lives, to those hidden rooms, they will never be touched by Him. They will never be healed by Him. They will never be transformed by Him. Not because He lacks the power to do so, but because He won't force His way in to a locked door. Because we won't give Him access. And we live our lives with this cloud that hangs over us. Clouds of guilt and shame. There's a dryness. There's a lack of intimacy in our relationship with God because we're hiding. Because there's stuff we just don't want to bring to the surface. Things that block the intimacy that we were made for, the intimacy that we long for. We long to be vulnerable and exposed before the Creator of heaven and earth and to know that we are received and loved in that place. But we won't let Him in. Why? Why will we not allow God into those hidden rooms in our lives? Well, I've been in ministry a few years now. I was a teacher before then. And over my time as I've kind of dealt with young people, I've begun to realize that there's a trend. That often young people don't want to share the stuff that's really going on in their lives for three reasons. Number one, they don't think that they have permission to do that. Because often these things in our lives come with these emotions. And you know what? They've been taught often that it's unspiritual to feel. Christians should live by truth and not emotion. The scriptures say, don't be anxious about anything. And we interpret that to say, I'm not allowed to feel anxious. And we bury. No, we've got to be in control. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I can't allow myself to be this emotional wreck. And we interpret that to mean I can't feel at all. I'm not allowed to name it. I'm not allowed to talk about it. I'm not allowed to deal with it. And it projects into our relationships with God. Another reason why we hide, why we lock those doors, is because we're very uncomfortable with what open doors bring to the surface. Listen to what Dan Allender and Trent Pelongman say in their book, Cry of the Soul. We avoid feelings because it is painful to feel. To feel hurt, hurts. To feel shame, shames. But we also try to avoid good things. All emotions, both positive and negative ones, open the door to the nature of reality. All of us prefer to avoid pain, but even more, we want to escape reality. And so we become escape artists on our phones, on social media, with busyness and work, with relationships, with addictive patterns and behaviors, with food, with anything. Because anything is better than sitting in the reality of what's really going on, what's really happened, what I really feel in those locked rooms in my life. They continue, they say, we often turn a deaf ear through emotional denial, distortion, or disengagement. We strain out anything disturbing in order to gain tenuous control of our inner world. We are frightened and ashamed of what leaks into our consciousness. And I think the third reason, and there may be more, but something that I've noticed is we don't want to bring this stuff out because we're afraid. We're deeply afraid that if anybody, others than God, see the real me, they'll reject me. They'll be disappointed in me. They'll say, you should have it together by now. You should be further along in your relationship with me. But we crave love and affirmation. We crave to be known and received and loved in that place of vulnerability. But like Adam and Eve, we hide. So we live lives avoiding admitting our feelings, and we live lives only portraying what we think is good for others to see. Pretending is far safer than honesty and vulnerability. So I don't know. I know this is heavy stuff, and you may be sitting here thinking, geez, nice opening story, and then you smack us with a, that's okay, that's okay. We don't worry about that. We'll talk later. But I want you just to listen to this test that I want to give you. And I just want you to allow God to potentially put his finger on your life. Could you find yourself somewhere in what I'm about to say? Let's begin to be honest. Do you engage in a great deal of escapism and even a bunch of God activity in order to not have to deal with difficult areas in your life? Do you use biblical truth to judge and devalue others whilst what's really going on is that you're avoiding facing your own brokenness? Do you defend and justify yourself when your failures are exposed because you don't know what to do with the humiliating reality of your sin? Do you avoid processing painful experiences in your past or present for fear of the uncomfortable emotions that will surface? Could it be that there are certain rooms that you've never opened up to God? Certain rooms that you're not dealing with, that you're not allowing anybody to have a look in. And if you are hiding, I wouldn't be surprised if there is a dryness and a sense of distance, a barrenness, and a lack of intimacy in your relationship with God as you walk around daily with this nagging sense of guilt. So what did God say to this church in Laodicea? And what is he saying to us? This is what he said. Just a few verses down. Here I am, Christians in Laodicea. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. What does God want from these people? Access. He wants access. Laodiceans, I want the real you. I don't want the pretend you. Let's talk about your pride. Let's talk about your reliance on your wealth. Let's talk about your lukewarmness and your indifference to me. Let's get real. Stop pretending. And he may be saying to you tonight, my child, let's talk about your addictions. Let's talk about your relationships. Let's talk about your marriage. Let's talk about your laziness. Let's talk about your sexual immorality. Let's talk about your anger, your guilt, your fear, your depression. Let's talk. Let's get real. God is inviting the people in this church, and he's inviting us to invite him in to those deepest, scariest, darkest, cobweb-filled rooms. He's inviting us to begin to feel what we really feel, and to sit in those feelings with him, and to deal with those things with him. And if you don't think that this is enough of an invite, one of the main reasons we've been given the book of Psalms is because it's an invitation to feel. Holy men like David wrote psalms that were sung in public places, worship services, psalms full of raw, uninhibited emotion. You want to read about rage? Go read the Psalms. David even rages at God, and they sing about it in church. David confesses sin. There are psalms where there are confessions of jealousy. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Psalms of sadness and sorrow. When we read the Psalms, we hold up a mirror and we see ourselves in them. We begin to see what we really feel inside. They give us words that we don't have for emotions we know we do have. I've read the Psalms more in the past few years than any other book. Why? Because I feel like I'm being given permission to feel with my God, to sit with him in the reality of who I really am and what I'm really dealing with. I feel like I'm being given permission to struggle with him. God is inviting you and I to invite him in. Did you know that God can handle your and my wild emotions. He's able to do that. Did you know that he isn't surprised by the real you? By what you really feel? He knows everything. Psalm 139 tells us that. He perceives our thoughts from afar. So if he knows everything, Dave, why do I need to tell him about all this stuff? Because he is a father. You know that I know what Abby does at school? I know what they learn about and the art that they do. Do we get WhatsApps and emails and all these kind of things? But every day I ask her, Abs, tell Daddy what you did at school today. Why? Because I love knowing that she wants to be known by me. I love it when she confides in me. I love it when she shares the details of her life with me. And I don't even think we're scratching the surface when we think about how God delights in his children. Children who are so used to running away from him and rebelling, coming to him, trusting him and saying, Daddy, can I tell you something? And yet the question remains for us tonight. Dave, you have no idea what I've been through, what I've done, what's been done to me. You don't know the real me. Can I really trust God? And I think to answer this question, we need to understand why our Father in heaven is so adamant about seeing all of the rooms in our house. And we're afraid. We're afraid he's going to be a concerned parent who's going to say, I told you to clean your room. Why haven't you cleaned your room yet? You haven't met my expectations. You're 1 year old. You should know how to clean your room by now. I'm just trying to make a joke so you guys can laugh a bit, lighten the mood a bit. Those of you who don't have kids didn't get the joke. They're like 1 year old. Anyway. But have a look. Have a look at this text again. Why does God want access? And why can we trust him? I will come in and eat with that person. The Greek word for eat in this text is the word deipnon. Now, in Greek culture, they would have 3 meals a day. Breakfast was generally a dry piece of bread dipped in wine. It was literally a quick fix breakfast. No one sat around the table. It was just, you know, off you go. Lunch was a packed lunch. Little, you know, lunchbox, and people who were working would either stop and have their lunch on the side of the road, or they would just eat as they were going. Lunch on the go. But deipnon was a meal that was to be looked forward to. It's to sup. It's when the family would get together, when friends would get together, and they would sit in an uninterrupted, slow fashion, and they would talk. They'd eat great food, and they would talk. They'd fellowship. They'd talk about their day, what's going on in their lives. And God is saying to this people, I want to come in and I want to deipnon with you. I want to have a meal with you. I want us to talk and eat together. But who specifically are the kinds of people that Jesus loves to eat with? And I want us to take us to a text in Matthew chapter 9 that I think will unlock it for us. Verse 10. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Who are Jesus' friends according to this text? the Matthews. Matthew was a tax collector. He worked for the Roman government who had oppressed the people of Israel. He didn't have a good reputation. He was always looking to make a quick bucks and con somebody. Jesus is choosing to sit with Matthew and Matthew's tax collector and sinner friends. What kind of sinners? I don't know. The text doesn't say. Thieves? Prostitutes? Who is Jesus spending his time with? Having fellowship, enjoying an intimate moment with the excluded, sinful, broken people. And they loved it. They loved Jesus so much that they wanted to spend time with him. This wasn't a once-off. We know Jesus spent his time with sinful people. He enjoyed their company. But the Pharisees had an issue with it. These are not the kind of people we expect this rabbi to be having an intimate meal with. And they asked this question to his disciples. Tell us, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does Jesus want to spend his time with those kind of people? Why does he want access to their lives? Why does he want to expose himself to the disease of that rot of society? And Jesus gives this beautiful answer. Listen to what he says. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I love sinners. I love being with people who know that they are broken. I love being with people who are authentic about the mess in their lives. People who have nothing to prove. People who don't have a reputation that they've got to ride on. So can we trust him? God wants to know every fiber of our being, every hidden room in our life, not so that he can punish us, but because he loves us and wants intimate fellowship. He wants to dine with us. He wants to eat with us. He doesn't just want to listen to our problems. He is the great doctor who longs to have access into those broken parts of our lives. Why? So that he can heal and transform. The Laodiceans were just like the Pharisees. You know what their problem was? They didn't think they had a problem. That was their problem. But if you are sitting here tonight and you know that the movie of your life is not a pretty one, and you know that before the holy living God, you fall short, and if you know that there's stuff in your life that is broken, and if you feel ashamed about it, and if you walk around every day with this guilt gnawing at you, then you are not a Pharisee. Then you fit into the category of those that Jesus longs to come in, eat with, and heal. I know the fear of trying to learn to give God access to the broken parts of my life. And I know that you may be sitting here and having the same feelings of fear coming to mind. But from my story, which I'm going to share in a minute, I know that God in heaven, my Father, my Dad, receives me, loves me, delights in me. And as I am beginning to give him access to those hidden parts in my life, I'm seeing healing and transformation. I know this because although I gave my life to Christ in my first year at university, I'll never forget the day I listening to a talk, and I have shared this story before, but really just felt so convicted by the fact that I had relied on my good works like a Pharisee all my life, and felt so convicted to realize that I couldn't impress God with my life. And so I remember one night falling to the ground, falling on my knees and asking God to forgive me. And that was the night that my life changed. God radically turned my life around. I received God's forgiveness. I understood the gospel for the first time. I joined a discipleship group. I was growing in my walk with God, learning to understand the Bible. I began having a real love for campus ministry. I spent more time on campus trying to kind of minister to people, build relationships than what I was studying. I realized at that stage that I wanted to go into full-time ministry. And so while I was studying teaching, decided to study theology. And then I went into teaching and eventually ended up at Rosebank as the youth director. And people would have said that my house was in order. But I had secret rooms filled with anger, guilt and shame, fear, loneliness. And I appeared very spiritually healthy on the outside. But there was sin in my life from the past and the present, stuff that I was carrying around, felt guilty all the time. As a 16-year-old, my parents had got divorced. There was this anger that I hadn't dealt with, bitterness. My dad had been murdered a few years before. I was dealing with that. Wasn't telling God about it, giving him access. I had this ongoing anxiety in my life, always just feeling like I wasn't good enough, unsure about my future. My parents had struggled financially. I constantly was worrying that I'd never, ever be able to provide for my family. I had baggage, and no one knew about it. And I wouldn't let God know about it. I spoke about it in general kind of ways, but I didn't really go into detail with him. I didn't feel like I had permission. I didn't want to sit in the reality of it, and I was afraid I'd be rejected. So eventually, through about 3-4 years ago now, I'd had enough. I wasn't coping. I felt like this. I was living this double life, and I phoned up this guy called Craig Groom, who's a Christian counselor, and I'd heard him speak at Bible college, and I said, Craig, I need to come see you. Like, I need to talk about some stuff, and I began to see Craig for a few weeks and started to unpack things that I hadn't really unpacked before, and he'd ask questions, and we'd go a little bit deeper every week. And one day, I'll never forget, kind of a few weeks in, he surprised me as I had this time sharing. He didn't say anything. He just said, he didn't give me any advice. He just said, right now, I want us to pray together. And I said, what do you mean? He's like, well, you've been very good at unpacking all of this stuff in your life with me, but it's time that you start to give God access to that stuff. And so he introduced me to this process that he's used called reflective prayer. I have put little cards in your bulletins if you want to follow along as I share around it. But he kind of took me through that. He said, I want you to just follow a simple 5-step kind of process. There's nothing magic in it. It's not this magical thing, but it's a process that is centered on beginning to give God access to who you really are, what's really going on in your life. So I said, okay, well, I've got nothing to lose, and I was really, really afraid. But the first thing that we did is he said, I want us to rest together. I want us just to sit in silence, breathe in deeply, breathe out deeply, and allow your mind to wander. Why? Because you never give your space to sit in silence, because silence scares you. You fill your life with stuff and busyness because you don't have to sit in silence and think about what's really, really going on for you. So we're going to sit in this for 5 minutes and you're going to think. You are scared, eh? But anyway, I was like, okay. Kind of breathe in, breathe out. It's a little bit weird, but anyway, got used to it. And afterwards, I just realized that my mind had been like this, you know, Duracell bunny, like everywhere. And then Craig said, we're going to move on, and I want you to now begin to reflect back to God some of those things that have come to your mind. I want you to use the filter mad, things that you're mad about, bad, things you feel bad about, sad, things you feel sad about, scared, things you feel scared or anxious about, and even glad. I was like, whoa, what do you mean glad, Craig? I'm here to talk about like the hard stuff in my life, and now you're telling me I need to tell God what I'm glad about. He's like, yes. Because you don't think you have permission to share that with him either. You don't think he wants to know about the things you love in life, that you're passionate about, that you enjoy. Okay, fair enough. So anyway, here I sat like trembling, terrified, and I began to share, and he would interrupt, and he would say, no, no, go a little bit deeper. You told me something different. Okay, I began to share a little bit more, and said, what about that room? That room's still locked. And as I began to risk relationally in front of Craig, out loud, with God, I began to feel really, really terrified as I realized that I was being exposed for the first time in my life. I was sitting in the realness of who I am, the vulnerability, and I just started crying. When I was done, I felt like a weight had been lifted off my shoulder. I'd just shared stuff that I'd never, ever shared before. And then Craig said, God doesn't want you to hang on to those things, to hold them. We're going to move on, and I want you to release those to God. Because the reality is, in Matthew 11:28, Jesus is giving you an invite and saying, come to me with your burdens. Come to me with your stuff. I want to carry that for you. I want you to find rest in me. And so we're going to do something that I know you're going to find weird for a little bit, but I want you just to repeat to God over and over slowly, Lord, I come to you for rest, and I give you my burdens. So, okay, Craig, yes, you're stretching me out today, bud. Anyway, I started just saying, Lord, I come to you for rest, give you my burdens. And it was weird at first, but the weirdest thing happened. As I started sharing this truth out loud, my heart began to believe it. God, you are taking my burdens. I was meditating on scripture. You are taking my burdens. You are calling me to rest in you. I give these things to you. I felt so empty after the process. And then Craig said, we're going to move on and we're going to remember now. Remember what? Remember gospel truth. Because your heart needs to be grounded in the love of the Father. Your heart needs to be grounded in gospel truth. And so I want you to share with God what it is that you long to hear from him as you made yourself vulnerable. So I said, Lord, I really just wish I could hear you say you love me. I really wish I could just hear you say I'm not a disappointment to you. I really wish I could hear you say that you receive me and that you don't reject me. And my mind went to this verse in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Jesus is being baptized and he comes out of the water and his father says to him, this is my son whom I love and with whom I'm well pleased. And I knew in that moment, I'm in Christ. I'm God's son. And he's pleased with me. And he loves me. And so Craig said, I want you to remember this and I want you to think about this scripture for a few minutes. And I thought about the truths for a while and then we moved on and he said, now I want you to reaffirm to your heart the truths of that scripture. Healing is found in the truth of what God says. So I began to speak out, Lord, you say I'm not a disappointment. You say I'm your son. You say you love me. You say I'm not rejected. You say you receive me. You say you want to be with me. You say these things. And I just, the tears were flowing. And God really met with me in that moment. I'll never forget it. For the first time in a long time, I was tasting an intimacy that, sure, I hadn't in ages. I was realizing this truth. When you begin to reveal, God begins to heal. God was doing that for me as I became vulnerable with Craig. I felt that God was the one. He was saying, I'm the one who defines you. You are not defined by your past. I've forgiven you for your sin. Christ's death and resurrection was enough for you. And I want us to imagine for a second what our lives could be like, our relationships could be like with God if we took this seriously. Just imagine tomorrow morning, before you start your Bible study, you sit with God and you begin to share what's really going on in your life. Imagine you hear him say, through his word, I love you. I'm not disappointed in you. Imagine you're afraid that you'll be rejected, but instead you feel more received than you've ever felt. That I can be myself before you, Lord? Imagine your relationship with God was the closest relationship in your life. That it was so close that you could share with God every part of what you do. You know that famous monk, Brother Lawrence, who practiced the presence of God, he walked with God while he was washing the dishes, spoke to God about it. Imagine we could have a relationship with God that wasn't just limited to a quiet time on Sunday. Like imagine we could walk with God. We could know him like a person. We could be his friend. We could talk to him and we could hear him talking to us. Oh, he longs for that kind of intimacy. And I don't know, maybe we won't get there until heaven, but imagine we could just begin to be vulnerable with him. I've been doing this process ever since that time with Craig. Some days I do it well, some days I don't. Before I study God's word, I just take time out to be real with God. And I've also felt that it's not enough for me to do it in the morning. The morning kind of goes on and I'm feeling overwhelmed and anxious. And so I've set my alarm at midday every day where I have a stop time. And for 10 minutes, I just go and I talk to God about what's been happening in my day. And I do it again just before I go to sleep. I'm not great at it, lots of you will know, but it's there in my diary. And I'm also learning now just throughout the day as I walk with God, if I feel an emotion come up, an anxiety or a fear or a shame or whatever, in the moment, I give it to God. I talk about it with God. And I remind myself of the truth of his word. How else do I know that God is a great doctor who longs to have access to us, to heal us and transform us? How do I know that this is a guarantee? Because I look at the naked, vulnerable, sinless Son of God on the cross. He became emotionally vulnerable. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we read about it. But if there's any way that I don't have to do this. Naked, exposed on the cross. And who should have been hanging there? Those around the table with Jesus. Those pretending Christians in Laodicea. And you and I. And when Jesus became vulnerable and the thing he needed to hear as he was practicing reflective prayer to his Father, he needed to hear his Father affirm him. And what did he hear? Nothing. Why have you forsaken me, Lord? My Father, why? Why did he do that? Why was he rejected? So that you and I have a guarantee that we can trust him, that he will receive us as we put our faith in Christ, as we surrender and we say, I'm done with the stuff I'm living for. Take control, take the reins. I give you my heart and all that is within. Won't you begin a journey with me? A journey to begin feeling, committing to allowing yourself to feel before God and a journey to begin expressing that to him. A journey to give him access as he knocks. A journey to begin centering ourselves in the identity of the gospel. Oh, Father, help us. May you help us say, yes, Lord, you can see the rest of my house. Give us grace, Jesus. We need your grace, and we know that you love to give it to us. You're a good, good dad. Thank you for what you did on the cross. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the guarantee that even as we become vulnerable and risk relationally with you, you receive us. Help us, God. In Jesus' name. Amen.